person's last hours, often things are said or done that will leave a very significant and lasting impression on those who are around them. This type of grief that we experience when someone dies or when we commit a big mistake or whatever might bring sorrow to your heart, it's very important how we handle that as Christians. We read that Jesus was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was no stranger to feeling sorrow. And as Christians, we experience trials and struggles that are no different and often even more severe than those in the world do. So it's very important how we handle our grief and what that leads us to do. Tonight, we're going to begin by looking at some of the last hours of Jesus and some mistakes that were made by his companions at that time and what that led them to do. We begin reading in John chapter 13. They've just had the Last Supper with Jesus, and he has washed their feet, and he's about to tell them something very significant. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So Jesus is very troubled in his spirit now. He knows that his betrayer is there in the room with him and has just he's just washed his feet, and that the betrayal is about to come. And we see Peter here, probably a little too nosy for his own good, asking who the betrayer is. He really wants to know. He wants to know this person's identity, and Jesus says that it will be revealed when the person eats the morsel. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So this phrase, "Satan entered him," in Mark and Matthew, they indicate that Satan entered him when he began seeking the opportunity to kill Jesus. But John and Luke, as we'll see in a moment, both indicate that it was when he took this morsel and Satan entered into him. And what they're talking about is his desire or his willingness to betray Jesus. So whether it came when he first initially decided to betray Jesus or at this moment when he's fully committed to this betrayal, up until this point, Judas could have turned back. But now he's taken the morsel. He's identified himself as the one who will betray. And he's committed to this betrayal. Peter, on the other hand, in verse 36, indicates that he's very zealous for God. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So Peter seems very strong, very willing to do whatever it takes to defend Jesus and follow him, even if it requires his own death. But Jesus knows his heart and says that before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me. And we see that in our own lives too. A lot of times when we're overconfident is when we start to stumble and we start to realize our own weakness. We think that there's nothing we can't do for God, that we can do it all, we can do it by ourselves. And each of these are mistakes in our thinking. When we become overconfident and stop relying on others to tell us when we're taking on a task that's too big for us, or when we need to honestly and humbly seek the help of others, a lot of times it can lead to big and dramatic failures, as it will in Peter's life shortly. Let's look at Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. Here we read about Judas and his agreement with the high priest to kill Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, this is going back a little bit chronologically. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people, that is Jesus. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So Judas was drawn away by his own greed. He was basically in it for the money. He was a mercenary. He agreed to betray Jesus for the money that they were offering him. And this is not the first time that we've seen Judas act out of greed. If you'll turn back over to John in chapter 12, we read when Jesus and his disciples are in Bethany before his crucifixion, a woman comes and offers a very expensive gift to Jesus. And notice Judas' reaction here, beginning reading in verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So this lady was coming and with compassion and mercy for Jesus and thankfulness for the sacrifice that he was about to offer, she gives him a gift, a very expensive and precious gift. And all Judas can think is, well, if we'd sold it, then I could have taken some of the money for myself. That shows the level of disrespect, dishonesty, and greed that was governing Judas' life. And it eventually led him to betray our Lord. In John chapter 18, Jesus has gone through and offered a prayer for his disciples. He's prayed for them to be unified, to remain strong. Even after his death, he's prayed for the world. Now he's in the garden with just a few of his closest followers, and Judas comes to betray him. Beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So notice, Judas used his familiarity with Jesus to capture him. He was so familiar with Jesus that he knew where he would be in a time of trouble, in a time of trial. He knew that he would be in this garden with his closest companions, praying and seeking God's guidance at this time. We have to be careful, if we're very familiar with something, that we don't lose respect for it. Often, those who come to church every week, every Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night, sometimes it can become rote. We can become very familiar with it. We can start to lose the respect that we need to have for it. Judas had lost respect for Jesus, and he used that familiarity to betray him. In verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So even though Judas has come with these soldiers, Jesus does not try to run away. He does not try to deceive them. He does not try to assume a false identity. He says, "I am he." He has consulted with the Father. He's prayed with them. He's been in anguish. And he knows that this is the will of the Father, and he is submitting to it. Continuing our reading, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You can imagine what's going through Simon Peter's head at this time. He's seeing this man whom they wanted to make a king when he was up on a mountain. And all the multitude wanted to make Jesus a king. He refused, and he walked away. He's seeing Jesus here, about to be taken away by these soldiers. And he's got to be thinking, this guy who I've seen walk on water, who I've seen heal the sick and cure the blind, this man is giving himself over to these soldiers? And Peter just couldn't believe it. And he drew his sword, and he intended to fight back, even though Jesus wasn't. You can see how Peter's losing that confidence that he had. We read some other words that Jesus said to him in Matthew chapter 26. The same incident, Matthew gives us a little more detail. He says to him in verse 51 of Matthew 26, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?' At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets must be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." All of them experienced the same loss of confidence. And Jesus is saying this is not the way it's supposed to happen. He's not asking his followers to fight with swords, to defend him, to keep him from fulfilling the Father's will that he be captured. As Christians, it is not our duty to take up arms or to fight earthly battles. We are to follow Christ, to seek his will, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We see that all the disciples after this time left him and fled. They had all lost confidence. They were thinking, what is he doing? Why is Jesus, this powerful guy who can work miracles, why is he giving himself over? They just didn't understand yet. If you turn back to John chapter 18, Jesus is taken by the soldiers and they take him to the high priest. And reading in verse 12. "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple," probably John, that's how he's referring to himself here. "Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door." So, while John was able to go into the court of the high priest, Peter is standing outside, and he's straggling behind. He's not following Jesus as closely as he used to do. "So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" The first denial of Peter was to deny being a disciple of Jesus. "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." So Peter's gone from being one of the most confident, eager, and violent followers of Jesus to being one who's just standing outside with the same men who captured him, standing and warming himself by a fire. It's a long way to fall in such a short period of time. Meanwhile, Jesus is inside with the high priest being questioned. He's asking him if the things that he said in the synagogue are true. He's asking Jesus to renounce his statements that he is there to fulfill the scriptures. And Jesus is not willing to do it. Then in verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So Peter has denied knowing Christ, following Christ, and being with him. Peter's refusing to identify himself with this man who he used to be so confident in, because he's denying Jesus because he doesn't see how this is fitting with the will of God. For the rest of chapter 18, Jesus is taken to Pilate. He's asking him the same types of hard questions. And Jesus is answering, refusing to deny himself, even while he's being denied by all of his followers. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, we read, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." And when we're sitting in our homes or in our churches, we can read that word flogged, and it just sounds like a funny word. But so readers in the first century, they knew what this word meant. They knew that this word flogged meant that they took Jesus and ripped his clothes off and took out a whip and beat him until he bled from his back. And he had these wounds that wouldn't even have time to heal before he was crucified. And if Jesus didn't feel alone before that point, I guarantee you that while he was being beaten by those soldiers with no one to stand up for him, he felt alone at that point. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And from this point on, when Pilate asks Jesus questions, he refuses to answer. He sits there in silence, not denying himself, but not willing to argue with this man who seems to have already made up his mind. In verse 7, the Jews say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So these crowds are clamoring for the crucifixion of Christ because he said something that was true, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Then in verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Jesus' disciples who betrayed him, Judas who led the soldiers to him, those who captured him, those who held him on trial, and now those who are clamoring for his crucifixion, all of them are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Just as all of us are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ because he died for our sins, none of us is innocent. Only he who was crucified for our sins was innocent. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even while he was on the cross, hanging alone, bleeding between two thieves, he had such love that he wanted us to be forgiven for what we had done. Well, let's look at the two different reactions of Peter and Judas after they realized what they had done. In Matthew chapter 27, we read what Judas did at this time. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3, after Judas sees that Jesus has been handed over, we read, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put the money into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Well, this passage of what Judas did, it bears a lot of marks of repentance. In verse 3, we see that he changed his mind. If repentance is just a changing of your mind, then we could say that Judas repented. He obviously regretted what he had done. In verse 4, he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." If repentance is just an acknowledgement of sin, then Judas repented. But in verse 5, When Judas couldn't assuage his guilt the easy way by giving back the money, his desperation led him to kill himself. Jesus had not repented. Repentance means a changing of your actions, not just a changing of your mind, not just an admission of sin, but a changing of your life, a turning back to God and having Him receive you, of not just trying to do away with the consequences of your sin, but regretting that you ever did it in the first place. There are a lot of psychologists and psychotherapists today who make their money trying to tell people that they have no sin, that they have no guilt, that they have no reason to be depressed. But people don't believe that because there's something deep inside us that knows when we're not measuring up to what we're supposed to be, when we're not living up to the will of God. It is only in the arms of Jesus, in the hands of God, that we can find true repentance, that we can truly come back to Him. No, nothing in a bottle or a pill or a drug can take away those feelings of guilt, because they'll be back as soon as that feeling is over, and you'll be worse off than when you started. The only way to assuage feelings of guilt in a godly way is to turn back to Him and to be received by God. Let's look at the way that Peter handled his guilt in John chapter 21. This is one of the last instances of Jesus appearing to His disciples before He ascended into heaven. John chapter 21, we'll read that this is the third time that He's appeared to them. Beginning in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him this third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And reading this in English, we don't pick up on the difference between these two types of love that they're talking about here. But each time, Jesus has been asking for agape, the committed, self-sacrificing, sincere love. And what Peter is offering in return is the friendship type of love. And that's not what Jesus is asking for. So the third time, Jesus asks for that friendship type of love. It's almost like He knows that Peter is not willing to go that extra distance, not willing to give of himself in order to love Jesus. But He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus is trying to prepare Peter here for what's going to happen after he ascends. He's showing Peter that he's going to have a leadership role in the church to come. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you did not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." He's just told Peter how he's going to die, what's going to be required of him, the level of commitment that Peter is going to be asked to give. And he says, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Peter is still concerned about other people instead of focusing on what Jesus is telling him about himself. Jesus is giving him these weighty commands, "Follow me, tend my sheep," telling him that he's going to die for him. And Peter is still more worried about, "Well, what about that guy over there?" That's not the point. We need to be focused on our own following of Jesus and not worrying about what everyone else is going to do. Because when we get distracted like that, then we stop doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is to follow Jesus. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that you remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But, "If it is my will that you remain until I come, what is that to you?" Jesus is telling him that it's not about what happens to everyone else. First and foremost, you have to make sure that your relationship with God is right and that you're doing all that you can to follow Him. Well, just across the page there, we see the impact that this had in Peter's life. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 15, we see that Peter has become a leader. but Judas is about to be replaced. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man filled a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So we have here a very graphic depiction and description of what happened to Judas after he hung himself. He burst open in the middle, and it was disgusting, and it was filthy, and it became a byword among the people. They would talk about this story, and this field ended up bearing the name of the story. They called it the field of blood. Peter, on the other hand, seems to have finally gotten his act together and is trying to follow Jesus and is finding himself in a position, much like a leader of a flock, like Jesus said he would. He's taken a leadership position among the brothers, at this time about 120. And they go on, and on the day of Pentecost, we know the story, the Holy Spirit comes, and they are given the gift of speaking in tongues, and all these people begin to ask, what is going on? And Peter stands up to explain it to them, and he says to them, this Jesus whom you crucified, he tells them that they all bear the responsibility. All of those who cried out, crucify him, were responsible for his death. But look what condition Peter emphasizes to them in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter knew what a great change repentance could cause in a man's life, because he himself had to repent of betraying Christ. He himself had to turn around, not just changing his mind, not just acknowledging that he had sinned, but turning back to Christ and following him. One more passage for your consideration, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In the auditorium class, we looked at this a little bit this morning, but I'd like to read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16.
We won't read all that, but
beginning in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Godly grief produces repentance. Peter had godly grief. It allowed him to turn his life back to Jesus, to follow him, and eventually become a name that is recognized as very great. Even by those who are not Christians, they still recognize that Peter is a very great leader in the history of the church. Whereas Judas had what Paul here calls worldly grief, and it produced death in a very real sense in his suicide. Judas also is a byword among the people as one who betrayed. We see these two different ways of handling grief. Godly grief will lead you to repentance, whereas worldly grief will only lead to death. It seems like common sense that death should lead to more death, right? It's very, very strange that in Christian theology, death leads to life. It doesn't make sense, does it? Dying to the world can lead you to life in Christ. Dying to sin can lead to eternal life. It's hard to wrap your brain around, but we know that it can happen because we serve a living God who raised Jesus from the grave to the sky. We all sin, and if we don't acknowledge that, we're deceiving ourselves. But when we sin, it makes a difference how we handle the grief that comes after that. Are we just going to live in guilt as Judas did after being caught up in all of his greed and lust? Or like Peter, do we sometimes betray our Lord, but then realize what we've done, come to grief over it, but allow that to guide us toward repentance, toward a change in our lives, toward following him more closely and recognizing that he is strong where we are weak? Jesus said that there is joy among the angels when one sinner repents. I tell you that there will be joy in this room tonight if anyone who recognizes their sin and knows that they need to come back to Jesus will come and do so at this time. We plead with you.